Good morning, Graham Church, and good morning to Graham Online. And I have good news. Graham Online is getting smaller every week because a lot more of you are feeling at liberty to come back and worship with us, and that is a good thing. We are glad that we are able, more of us, to be together on the Lord's Day. We are in Revelation 21, 22, so grab your Bibles, go to the right cover, skip past the concordance, and get to the last chapter of the Bible, and you will be at our text. The Bible's big story reaches its magnificent grand finale here with some incredible wild imagery in Revelation 21 and 22. God the Holy Spirit shows us here some pictures of a reality that is so much better than anything we now know or experience. This is so mind-stretching that we human beings can't even begin to comprehend how awesome this is. Now, it's written for us in apocalyptic language, so it's filled with symbols and images and wonderful, colorful pictures. Question, why doesn't God just, you know, tell us straight up what heaven looks like? Why didn't he give us, you know, a Porter's travel guide or a road map or some engineer's drawings of what heaven is going to be like? He has to use all this kind of strange, weird stuff to tell us what is coming for us who are in Christ. Years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to a village in the Venezuelan Amazon that was populated by the Yuana tribe. The village is called Caño Iguana. Gabriel Nunez has also been there at one time. A very primitive place. No electricity, no running water. They wore hardly any clothes at all. They hunted for their food with blowguns. They had no walls on their homes, no phones, no modern conveniences. Yet in spite of all of that, several of the men in the village wore digital watches. And that was really pretty amazing because they couldn't read. They couldn't tell time. They didn't really even care about time in that culture. Time meant very little to them. But they did have that watch, which was a status symbol of the modern world. Of course, they didn't understand the modern world at all. If you tried to talk to them about the way we view time in the United States and what life is like here, it would have been like, whoosh, you know, they couldn't even grasp what the kind of world that we live in. For us, heaven is even more incomprehensible to us than that. The Apostle Paul writes, "What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." You and I don't even have categories for understanding what God has assembled for us in heaven. Yet God has given to us here in Revelation 21 and 22 some depictions of the final state, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of the righteous, to give us some impressions by analogy in a symbol-laden, evocative, image-generating kind of a vision, so that we start thinking about God and heaven a little bit more. Why? Why is it important that you think about heaven? Well, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he wants to whet our appetite, so to speak, for heaven. What is to come? The new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth. Chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation speak of the end of history, the dawning of heaven on earth. And it shows us four things about our treasure in heaven. What's new, what's missing, what's central, and how all of this is possible. So let's work through that, and we'll begin with what's new. What's new? That's Revelation 21 and verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So it's nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth. Well, what is it? Well, you have to notice that almost everything in these two chapters are full of allusions to the rest of the Bible. That's the way the book of Revelation works. The book of Revelation is primarily not original material. It's the rest of the Bible brought here in this apocalyptic language that John uses. The Bible is a book that ties up the storylines at the end. Lots of loose threads that are unresolved, and we get here to the very end, and God brings them together. And he's describing in the last page of this big story God's purposes for the universe. The Lord's plan for his creation, the Lord's plan for his people, it will not be complete until all things are made new and the glory of God fills all of them. Now, notice in verse 4, when John speaks of former things, he's talking about the old order of things. Old order of things. That's where we live now, in the old order of things. Everything is new in heaven. Behold, I'm making all things new. So he says, I'm on the throne of the universe. I'm making a solemn promise which cannot be broken. Things won't stay as they are. But all will be new. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we're going to be physically new. God is going to make us physically and bodily new and glorious. We're not going to be, you know, disembodied spirits or ghosts floating on the clouds somewhere in the final state of glory. God is going to make all things new, including our bodies. Verse 4 clearly indicates this. And it means the body that we have now is going to be changed. This body. Hurts, it cries, it gets sick, it dies. 2 Corinthians 4:16, outwardly we are wasting away, and some of you are wasting away faster than the rest of us, and you know exactly what Paul is talking about. So if death is gone, and if pain is gone, and if sickness is gone, and tears are gone, then what we now experience, life as we now know it, is gone. God will make all things new. No drugs, no physical therapy, no chemo, no poison ivy, no headaches, no artificial joints, no colds. I love that. And those of you who are working in the medical industry, you're going to get new jobs. You better look forward to that. We'll have a new body that appears to be something like Jesus' body. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. No more deformities, no more disabilities, no more missing limbs, no more broken hearts, all new, like Jesus' resurrection body. I don't even know what that's like completely. I just know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. It's something for me to long for. And as I'm sick, as I hurt, as I feel aging coming on, I realize this isn't the end. This is not all that God has in store for me, because I'm going to be physically and bodily new. Not only that, creation will be new. God is going to make his creation, the heaven and earth, new and glorious. By the way, it's pretty clear in Scripture that heaven is here, not out there somewhere. It's not beyond the sky. I know we, there's a sense in which we speak of the heavens, but that's not where our the new Jerusalem, our eternal state, is going to be. Heaven is here, but it's all new. Don Carson explains that the point is that this side of the fall, this side of the curse, we learn in the Bible that it's not just human beings who are under the sentence of death. The entire created order is under the sentence of death. The universe is under the sentence of death. So when Adam and Eve fell, when sin entered the world, when we passed on sin from one generation to the next, that affects the entire universe. Furthest galaxy all the way to here is damaged by sin. The universe itself is a dying place. And so the universe is in some sense in alienation against God. Well, that's certainly not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it originally should have been. When Adam and Eve sinned, everything we know was affected and spoiled and is now decaying. And that's why Paul can say in slightly different terms in Romans chapter 8, the entire creation groans, waiting for the ultimate adoption of sons. So here, now we read of a new order. God is going to renovate the whole thing, a new heaven, a new earth, global rehab, the painful and the sinful and the evil and the futile and the broken and the decaying will be done away. Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The same freedom that you and I are longing for, being set free from sin, being set free from death, the universe is longing for that. The universe is going to experience that. So God's people in new bodies need a new creation to live in. Our new environment is going to fit our new sanctified bodies. So we have a new body, new shell to live in. We have a new universe we're going to live in. And we have a new relationship with God. God is going to make our relationship with Him new and glorious. Verse 3, 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell. He's going to live with them. And they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, what's that about? I thought God was with us now. I thought that God the Holy Spirit lived in the temple of the church, the temple of my body. I thought Jesus said, I am with you always. I'll never leave you and forsake you. And I thought we gathered here this morning to worship God, and we expect God to be here with us. What gives? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, so there is a sense in which we are not with God. We are away from the Lord. And one day we will see God face to face. Not in a mirror darkly. We'll actually see Him. Chapter 22 and verse 4. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. So, when God makes all things new, He will make us spiritually and morally pure as faultless crystal. And He will give us a body like the body of His glory. And He will renovate all of creation to take all the futility and evil and pain out of it. And finally, He will come to us and He will let us see His face so that forever and ever we can live with pure hearts and glorified bodies on a new earth in the presence and the glory of our Heavenly Father. Wow! I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian and that doesn't turn you on, if that doesn't give you a longing for your treasure in heaven, then there's something radically wrong with your spiritual life. I mean, this is what it's all about. This is where our hearts go to ultimately. Question number two, what's missing? What's missing? So, The Apostle John, in trying to explain what heaven is like, spends a lot of ink and a lot of time explaining to us what heaven isn't. It's amazing. The two chapters are filled with a lot of negatives. And it seems that he is struggling to express the vastness and wonder of what God is doing. So because he has trouble explaining what is there, he says, well, let me tell you what is there by showing you what's not there. What's not there? There's no sea. Chapter 21, verse 1, the sea is no more. And of course, the sea in the book of Revelation represents chaos, evil, the fallen created order. The beast in the book of Revelation comes out of the sea. Now it's all gone. It's all gone. No more sea, no more death, no more destruction, no more curse. Chaos is gone, frustration is gone. All those things that the curse has introduced into our world, they're all gone. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All those things that characterize the brokenness of the fall, the curse in this world. No temple, chapter 21, verse 22. 21, 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So this really is stunning, because the temple, the building, the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple, is the place where God's people meet with God. And the reason that there is no temple is what's really important here. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, you got to think this through. All through the Bible, God's people went to a place to meet with God. In the wilderness, they went to the tabernacle. They went to that tent to meet with God. There he was on the Ark of the Covenant. And then in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish world. And in the center of Jewish world is the temple. And that's where they met with God. But when you read the description of the New Jerusalem, it's a cube. Cube. Chapter 21, verse 16. 21:16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Now, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out how many people could be in that city if it's that big and what is it. No. You're missing the point. The point is it's a cube. It's a cube. The only other cube in all the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is the Holy of Holies multiplied exponentially. This thing is massive, the most holy place. This is it. And there's no need for the temple to meet God because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. God is at the center of the New Jerusalem. He is always with us. So you don't have to wait for Yom Kippur. You don't have to be the high priest in order to go in and meet with God once a year, only one person only. No. All of us can be with God all of the time. Before, no one can look on God and live. Now, you and I will be so transformed that we will remain in his presence all the time. You don't have to put on shades. You don't have to blind fear seeing the brightness of God's glory. Nothing masks the presence of God. God Almighty will live with us and live in us, and he will be there. So there's no temple, there's no sun, there's no moon. Chapter 21, verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp it is the Lamb. Why? Well, the glory of God give it light. Now, John is not talking about astronomy here. This is symbol-laden language to drive home a point. The glory of God is so spectacularly wonderful. You don't need any other light. It lights everything up. Think the transfiguration of Jesus and the disciples. Whoa, the brightness of the sun looking at his face, and they fall on their feet. Think of that for all of eternity. You don't need a flashlight. You don't need an electric light. You don't need any kind of light because you've got Jesus there in all of his glory. There's no night. 22 verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No sun, no night. You got to think, folks. Think in first century terms. Night is the time of danger. Night is when invaders break into your city. Night is when thieves steal. Night is the time of threat. Now it's gone. Night is the time of evil. No more. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, don't be children of night, but of the day. He's saying heaven is going to be a time of unmitigated goodness. Everything is good. No evil, no threats. Zechariah 14:7. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Isaiah 60 verse 11. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. Well, what are you talking about? Your gates will be open all the time. You don't have to lock up the city because there are no thieves, there are no invaders, there are no threats. Safety all of the time for all of us. No night. No curse, 21:27, chapter 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. I like the question Don Carson asked. Have you ever thought what it would be like at the greatest stretch of your imagination to be really, utterly, unqualifiably clean? Never, ever to have said an unkind word. Never, ever to have been wrongly proud or arrogant. Never, ever, ever to have lusted or lied. This is mind-blowing. We can't even begin to grasp how wonderful this is. We will always, all the time, forever love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Heaven. Evil is gone forever. We are at peace. We are content. We are experiencing shalom. We are full of joy, surrounded by God. We are satisfied. We are completely and totally and 100% content for all of eternity. Now look, I want to be right up front with you. We don't know what is symbolic and what is literal here. So don't get too bent out of shape. But you know, I got to figure this out, and I got to sort out, you know, which of these things. What you know, I want to have architect's drawings of heaven and kind of sort this stuff out. No, it's incomprehensible. You know, we're like the natives looking at the digital watch. It represents something, but we can't understand it. So don't get too worked up about that. Here's what you need to know. What is missing is everything that's broken about our world. It's all gone. It's all gone. Three, what's central? What is central? What is central about heaven? Two things are at the center of heaven. Number one, the Garden of Eden. Transformed radically. Isn't it kind of awesome that the Bible begins with a garden wedding and it ends with a garden wedding? You know, the scripture just constantly tying itself together that way. And so the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, is not only going to be the final Holy of Holies, but it will be the final Garden of Eden. Let me illustrate to you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Now in heaven, we see the Garden of Eden on steroids. 22 and verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it won't be just a restored Garden of Eden. It's going to be a transformed one. Grant Osborne wrote a wonderful commentary on Revelation. He says, all that the original garden could have been is expanded and intensified. The river that flowed from the garden in Genesis 2 and from the temple in Ezekiel 47 now flows from the throne and proceeds down the center of the street of the city. The central theme here is life. For the river is the river of the water of life, and on both banks of the river, the groves of the tree of life. Fruitful every month, healing for the nations, and this picture of healing is describing to us the power of the eternal life that God gives to those who know him, to those who are in Christ, and the lavish provision of God for his people. So, the center of heaven, the Garden of Eden, at the center of heaven is God. God's throne is in the center. God's throne is in the center. 22 and verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. Isaiah 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Heaven is where God lives. At the center of heaven, at the center of the New Jerusalem, is God. And all through the Bible, at the center of God's people is the tabernacle, is the temple. Now it's God's throne. 22 and verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the vision of God. Theologians call this the visio dei, the very end. This is the purpose for which you and I as human beings were created. We were made to be there, living with God, and with God at the center of everything. This really is key. Don't miss this. God is central to everything in the book of Revelation. God is central to everything in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And this is so important in order to understand everything about what God is doing in the gospel, in the good news. So, think about it this way. Here, in this broken world, self is central. Self. Self. I'm on the throne. I'm in the center. What I want to do. And we create all kinds of idols that replace God and take the central place in our life. And those idols can be anything that we love more than God, anything that displaces God from the center place in our heart. And when that thing, whatever that thing is, or whether it's self or whether it's something else, is in the center of our life, at the core of our life, it's going to ultimately destroy us. And what John is showing us here is heaven is just the opposite. The one who most satisfies us, most fulfills us, most gives our life meaning, and most gives us joy and contentment and spiritual wealth and gives us rule over the universe will be at the very center of everything. You know what the implication of that is? It's pretty huge. It really is pretty significant. You can begin to experience heaven on earth now. You can get a taste of it. You can get a sample of it. How? When you begin to put God as the one who meets your needs and rules your heart, when he is at the center, when he is the one that you treasure, the one that you worship and glorify and adore, heaven begins now. You're beginning to get a little sample of what is in store for us for all of eternity. So, yes, heaven is an external reality after we die. It's our home. It's where we're going to live. But it's a present reality now as we love Jesus and follow him, and more people begin to experience and know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and you begin to treat other people right and forgive other people and act in humility. And so our world and the world that you live in begins to change a little bit more and more to become like heaven. So following Jesus isn't just about escaping this world and getting to the next one. I mean, being a Christian isn't just, you know, waiting for the clock to tick until you're gone out of here. No, it's about starting eternity now with Jesus right now as you love him and put him in the center place of your life. Number four, how is this possible? I mean, it's radical, earth-shaking, incredible vision of the New Jerusalem and what is to come. How is this possible? How can the pure, almighty, sin-hating Creator God, whom no one can see his face and live, place himself at the center of our lives as a source of our life and light forever? How can he do that? Well, the answer is right there in chapter 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The universe's throne has a Lamb. Now, this is pretty interesting. The book of Revelation talks about a Lamb a lot. In fact, Jesus is called the Lamb 30 times in the New Testament. 29 of those are in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he's called Jesus Christ 7 times. He's called Christ 4 times. He's called the Lamb 29 times. That's hinting something to us. It's giving us a message. The picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb really is the key to unlocking this book. You'll never make sense of the book of Revelation until you get this image of the Lamb. The only other place in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Lamb is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you see, this picture of Messiah being a lamb is a strand that runs through the whole history of redemption. We can trace it all the way back to Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham, obedient to God, is prepared to do just that. He puts Isaac on the altar, and at just the last possible moment, he's prepared to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, and God stopped him, saying, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Remember the story? At that moment, there's a little ruckus behind them in the shrubs, in the thicket, and he turns around, and there is a ram that is caught by the horns in the bush. And God provides a lamb as a sacrificial substitute for Isaac. It was a substitutionary sacrifice, and that is the idea that underlies the atonement of Christ. This really is foundational to everything that the gospel teaches us. Isaiah 53 picks up on this image and says Messiah is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So in the good news, in the gospel, Jesus acts as our substitute. And God pours out his wrath on account of my sin and your sin, pours out his wrath onto him instead of us. So God then provides a lamb of his own and accepts the life of the substitute. Jesus Christ is our substitute. So you see, this lamb imagery really is central to the book of Revelation. It's just key. You just can't make any sense out of the book of Revelation unless you're zoned in on this as Jesus Christ is the lamb. Well, what kind of lamb is Jesus in the book of Revelation? Well, he's a fighting lamb, right? 17:14. They will make war on the lamb, and the lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Whoa! I don't remember the last time I came across a fighting lamb. I'm glad I haven't seen too many of them. Sounds almost scary to me. But there he is, the fighting lamb. He's a ruling lamb, 7:17. He is the lamb in the middle of the throne. He's a conquering lamb. Conquering lamb, right? What is the big idea of the book of Revelation? If you haven't learned anything over the last 12 weeks, maybe you learned this. What's the big idea of the book of Revelation? Jesus wins. He's a conquering lamb. How does Jesus conquer? By his self-sacrifice. And by being the lamb who sheds his blood. He is the Passover lamb. Chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Yeah, he's a lamb who conquers by being slain. 5:12. Millions of angels were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So he's a slain lamb. 7:14. The great multitude that comes out of the tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. Chapter 12, verse 11, those who defeat the dragon, Satan, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. So what kind of a lamb is he? He's a ruling lamb, and he's a fighting lamb, and he's a conquering lamb. What kind of a lamb is he? Jesus Christ, on the night which he was betrayed, celebrates the Passover meal, and he asked his disciples to come together, and he says, "Hey, you know, let's celebrate the Passover tonight." And they all get together for Passover, and when Jesus Christ stands up, there are two surprises. First, Jesus Christ stands up and begins to speak, and everyone thinks, "Okay, he's in the place of the Father." In every Passover meal, there had to be someone at the head of the table who was the presider. Usually it was Dad, and his job is to stand up every year and explain the meal from the book of Exodus. So Jesus gets up, and what do they expect to hear him say? They expected him to say, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could be free." Instead, he gets up and says, "This is my body. This bread is my body." And what he's saying is, "This is the bread of my affliction. I am going to suffer, and I'm going to give you the ultimate freedom, not just freedom from physical and political and economic bondage, but from sin and death itself." So that's the first surprise, when he says, "This is my body." And there he is in the place of the presider, in place of the dad at the Passover meal. And he's saying, "Now it's my suffering that's going to be ultimate liberation for you." Here's the second surprise. When he stood up to preside at the Passover meal, the disciples look down, and there are three things you have to have at every Passover meal. You have to have unleavened bread, and there's Jesus, he's breaking the bread. And you have to have the four cups of wine, and there's Jesus, he's pouring the cups, yep, just like we expect. And then there's the lamb. There's absolutely no reference to the lamb in all of the accounts of the Last Supper. None at all. The disciples think, "What kind of Passover meal is this? There's no lamb on the table. I mean, this is incomplete. This is incredible. This is impossible." You know why? Why is there no lamb? Because the lamb was at the table, right? He wasn't on the table. He was at the table. The lamb was deliberately removed from the Passover meal because Jesus Christ was saying, tonight, I am the lamb. My death is the central event to which all of the history of God's relationship with the world has been pointing. Tonight, I am giving you that ultimate salvation that Passover was pointing to when God said, I'll take you out of Egypt politically, but if you don't get under the blood of the Lamb, you're going to have that debt of sin on you. And Jesus says, I'm going to remove that debt. I'm going to remove it tonight. The hero of the book of Revelation is the Lamb. It's the Lamb. And what it means to be a Christian is that Jesus Christ is your Lamb. Being a Christian is not being a member of some organization or group like this church. Being a Christian is not following the Ten Commandments or a set of rules or a group of ordinances. Being a Christian is not even a mental assent to a set of beliefs. Being a Christian means that Jesus Christ is your Lamb. You are resting, trusting on His substitutionary sacrifice for you. He's on the throne. He's in the center. You are, by faith, trusting in His sacrifice to cover your sin and your brokenness and your rebellion. And that is how heaven is possible for people like you and I. So what's the most precious thing? The first thing that you want to run and see, the most awesome thing about heaven, the Lamb, right? It's the Lamb. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in heaven? Is your treasure in the Lamb? Where is your heart? Does it belong to the Lamb? So we're coming to the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of what happened on that Last Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember that the Lamb shed His blood, His body was broken, as a substitute for you and I. We look back to that event and we celebrate all that we are in Christ and we long for His soon return. But ultimately, it's this. We are delighting before God and praising God that He is the Lamb for me. He was my substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord's table, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, is for Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what a Christian is, or you don't know if you're a Christian, then don't do this. This is for believers. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you have a compartment of your life that you won't yield to the Lord, you're unrepentant, some area of sin or something that you're unwilling to confess, pass this all by. Paul gives a very clear warning about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, or else I don't qualify, neither do you. It means that you're repentant and you're attempting to grow in grace. You're attempting to love God. So we come to here as believers in Jesus Christ to celebrate what Christ did for us. Let's stand together. And what we'll do in just a moment is I'll pray. And then if you are sharing communion with us, you can go to one of the tables. They're all over. And get, there's two cups. Grab both of them. The bottom has the bread. The top has the juice. Go back to your seats. When you are all set, then please be seated. And when everyone is seated, I'll know that we are ready to proceed. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come here to remember what an awesome, incredible sacrifice the Lamb of God made for us, and to long for your soon return, for the presence of glory, and to see you face to face. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.